Acts chapter 2. Okay. I got to teach one. I wasn't supposed to teach two. I got to teach two, too. So, I was excited to teach this. And then I started reading it and studying it. And then I got like, wow, I'm really nervous. This is heavy, right? This is an important chapter in Scripture. Probably one of the most important chapters. The whole book is important. But when it comes to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to see the Holy Spirit being given the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's a very weighty chapter as far as I'm concerned. You know, I got here and we went back to pray and I said, John, how are you doing? He's like, I'm going to throw up. And I'm like, oh, good. I thought I was the only one that felt that way right now. Sometimes serving is just that way, right? It's not so much. It used to be nervous out of, you know, not doing the public speaking thing. But when you actually have a weighty portion of Scripture and that God's given me this opportunity, me, right? His Spirit has to be involved in that because me can't do it. So to say that I'm not nervous, I'm very nervous about this one. The only one probably more nervous than me is my wife. She always is nervous because she's like, don't say anything stupid. And inevitably, I always do. So I'll try to get it out of the way right there and we can breeze through the rest of this. But, we're kind of talking in Acts chapter 1. Let's just go back real quick to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And it says this, Jesus' last words to his disciples before he ascends, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and the end of the earth. The power that would come from the Holy Spirit was necessary for the early church to thrive and to do what it did, right? It's the same for us in our relationship and our walk with the Lord. In our ministries, whatever God has us doing, to go forth in our flesh, we're going to see that contrast as we get into Peter and how he functioned in his flesh and how he functioned when the Holy Spirit was active in his life. Very different. But this is an incredible promise. And so Jesus says this to them, you're going to get the Holy Spirit. You will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, right? The place where Jesus was just murdered, you know, a little bit earlier. They would need power to do what it is that God had called them to do. They would need strength, and that strength would come directly from the Holy Spirit. And so after that, you know, he told them to wait, right? You just wait, right? Which is what we love to hear from the Lord. We ask him a question. We're praying for something specific, and our waiting period is about, mine's about 7 minutes, and if I don't get that answer, I'm off to something else, right? If we get into this, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. The day of Pentecost would have been exactly 50 days after Passover. What happened on Passover? Jesus was crucified, right? Raised again. He was on the earth for roughly 40 days. We're probably 10 days of waiting, right? They sat, these disciples, 120 of them, waiting on the Lord, waiting for his promise, waiting for what it is that Jesus had told them would come. And so it happens, you know, the day of Pentecost, which was a celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. It's interesting that there's also a Jewish tradition that talks about this day being the same day that Israel was presented with the law of Moses. And so what a fitting time, I think, that would be for that to have happened in the Old Testament, and then we come in under this dispensation of grace that begins here, and the Holy Spirit is going to become present on that very day of Pentecost. But when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it was fully in effect, it was here, it wasn't Christmas Eve, it wasn't day of Pentecost Eve, it was actually the day of, they were all with one accord in one place. One of the themes that you're going to see as we go through this chapter is unity. Unity in the body of believers. It is so important for us as believers to come together. We don't have to always agree. We don't even have to actually like each other. We have to understand what we have in common, and it's Christ, right? And his ministry, and it belongs to him. So there's this group of 120 disciples gathered together in one accord, waiting for the same exact thing. They all had the same heart and the same mind. They were waiting for the promise of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to come upon them. In verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So all of a sudden, right, the phenomenon begins. A mighty rushing wind, the sound of that, not necessarily the wind itself, but the sound of a tornado, I guess we would say, rushing through that house. In verse 3, then Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now, I don't know what a divided tongue as of fire actually looks like, but I'm guessing that it was pretty obviously something supernatural. A supernatural phenomenon taking place here, that as these disciples were there praying for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them, there would be no question in their hearts and minds as to the event that was taking place coming directly from heaven, right? This was it. Their 10 days of waiting and praying and calling on the Lord, it talked about prayers and supplications being made, a desperation to have what it was that Jesus said. The day has finally arrived. 10 days they had to wait for that. And it's here. And so there's this phenomenon of tongues. I got to say, I figure a bright light shining on each and every one of them. 120 bright lights there in that room. There's no question that this wasn't a natural thing, right? They would have to give the credit to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, it said, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Many will say that this is the indwelling presence. They finally received the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This is when the disciples actually became saved, is what many will say. If we go back, probably one page in your Bible, to John chapter 20, and just look at verse 22 real quick with me. It said, and when he had said this, he breathed on them, had said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. That was previous to his ascension. The Holy Spirit had already been the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which is available to every believer, those that would surrender their lives to Christ. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in me. And at this point, that's already happened with these disciples. It was clear. John chapter 20 was written before this. Jesus was still on the earth at that point in time. But now he's left, and we see that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is scary to a lot of people. I'll be honest with you. I grew up in the churches that I grew up in. They will say that this isn't available for you and me today. I'm so thankful that I've been taught different, because without it, I would not be sitting here tonight. There's no way. In my own strength, I would have failed a long time ago. But the Holy Spirit being available, this here, we're not talking about that indwelling presence that we receive when we become believers, but we're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, something that's poured out, a temporary supernatural phenomenon, right, that the Holy Spirit wants to do in and through each and every one of us. And as a result of that, we see the speaking in tongues. If you've been coming on Sunday mornings, Aaron's covered a lot of that. We're not going to get off on that rabbit trail. We have 47 verses to cover tonight, and so we just don't have time. But clearly, by the end of verse 4, it was the work of the Holy Spirit that created that in each of them. That is a gift that has been abused, terribly abused. We'll leave it at that. But it's what we see here is that baptism of the Holy Spirit, and out of it, something supernatural. People doing things that they weren't capable of doing. So what is it in your life that you feel the Lord leading you to do, and you're like, I'm just not capable of that? Perfect, right? That's absolutely perfect. That's exactly where he wants us. As I look around the room and I see people that I've watched come into this church, come to Christ, and are willing to put themselves in uncomfortable places that they're not comfortable being in and have to rely on the Spirit, we've always seen them grow. They've grown into something more, right? God's used them and used them more. And so as we get more comfortable, then guess what? We got to get in that next uncomfortable position. And so what is that for you? Personalize that. As far as if your walk with the Lord never has any discomfort in your life whatsoever, maybe that's not exactly the direction that God wants you to be going in. So in verse 5, he says, and there were, dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It was the day of Pentecost. So those from Jews and from around, all the surrounding areas were there. There was many people in Jerusalem at that time. In verse 6, it says, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Luke's going to give us a list of all the different places and all the different areas that the people that were there were from. And so what was the whole point in all of this? This supernatural thing that took place, what did it do? Ultimately, it drew an incredibly huge crowd, right? The Holy Spirit shows up, does something miraculous. People come flocking to see what's going on. It gives Peter, as we're going to see here in a few minutes, a platform to share the gospel. They hit them hard and direct with the gospel message. Everyone speaking, as they were speaking, people were hearing them in their own language. This could only be given to the Holy Spirit as far as the power and the ability to do that. I'll get to that in a minute. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? Galileans were known for not having a great speech. All right, you can think of areas around here in down east Maine. We're not actually really known for our great ability to communicate, right? It was said of the Galileans that they talked like they had marbles in their mouths. And so I think we can probably relate to that a bit. So it was amazing to those that were there, right? Clearly understanding that these guys, they don't even barely know their own language, let alone my language or their language or that language over there. But they were speaking these things fluently. In verse 8 it says, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? So clearly, in response to this, as people come and they're drawn to this event, this supernatural event, they've got some questions. And Peter's going to answer their questions coming up, but he's going to go through this list here. Luke says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, in the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. What were they speaking? What were they doing? When we see tongues talked about in the Bible, what is it always doing, right? What's the purpose? It's to praise God, right? That's it. If Aaron comes up here on a Sunday morning and starts preaching to you in tongues, there's going to be about six of us that'll tackle him and drag him out of here, all right? That's not how it works. It's not how it works at all. They were praising God, and as a result of that, the crowd comes, and they can hear that in their own language. There was no preaching going on at this point. And so in verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? This has never happened before. Nobody had seen anything like it before. And we see areas from all over the known world at that represented there. You think about that, people that come and they see the baptism of the Holy Spirit being poured out on his disciples, and they take that and they go back wherever they came. The gospel's being spread like crazy. Verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? Verse 13, others mocking said, they are full of wine. That was it. There's always, whenever Jesus shows up and does something crazy or the Holy Spirit's involved and something miraculous happens, there's always those people, isn't there? They're all a bunch of drunks. Peter will refute that for sure. And at this point, we see in verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11. And now the natural born kind of leader of the 12, we see Peter rise to the surface. We've seen him try to rise to the surface back in the Gospels. And let's be honest, he was kind of a dismal failure on many accounts, right? He'd speak and Jesus is like, dummy, what's wrong with you, right? Rebuking him, say something good, be all like, yeah, I said something good, and Jesus would have to slap him a couple times shortly thereafter. Peter reminds me so much of me. I'm so thankful as we see the contrast of the Peter that was in the Gospels acting in his flesh to coming into the book of Acts, and we see the Peter who is driven by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and see how much more effective his ministry actually becomes. But Peter, taking that natural lead, standing up, not to eliminate the other 11, right, stands up with them, raised his voice, and said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Peter stands up and says, listen, these guys aren't drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. You think, I was like, oh, he's never been to Down East Maine. And that's funny, but it's actually sad because it's true. I've been many a places in Down East Maine that earlier than 9 o'clock in the morning, I'd be hanging around drunk people. They were my crowd for a while. But Peter's saying, look, these aren't drunk people. It's too early in the morning for that. But then he goes on to this, and this is what Peter's going to do. Stand up. The Holy Spirit gives a platform to Peter to come, and now he's going to teach a Bible study, right? That's the Holy Spirit-filled Peter stands up and starts off like this in verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He takes him right back into the Old Testament, right? Scripture that he knew, scripture that prophesied of this very moment. Can you imagine being one of those 120 that were actually living there in that time, and this whole prophecy is taking place and you're involved in it? But look, for us as believers, there's a whole bunch of prophecy that's still not yet fulfilled. And we're going to see it, and we're going to experience it firsthand. It's exciting as far as I'm concerned, but I'm sure it was exciting for them as well. But verse 17, as he goes to Joel, he says this, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Let's stop there and talk about the last days. Little confusion around the last days, right? Most people will say we're living in the last days. When did the last days actually start? When Jesus ascended. Right? That was the beginning of the last days. And us as believers, we can look at that and be like, God made all these promises 2,000 years ago. We can easily start to stray away from that because we can look at it's been 2,000 years. It's probably going to be another 2,000 more. So I'll just go about my life. The idea that us as believers are supposed to be understanding that if that was the last days, we are certainly living in the last of the last days. As we look at our society, as our country, the immorality, all these things that are taking place, we have to believe that the time of Jesus' return, the rapture of his church, the tribulation, and all those things in Revelation is at hand, right? The Bible will say that quite clearly. And why? Why is there no time given? Why do we not know? There's always that desire for God to have us living life like it could happen today, to believe that it could happen at this very moment. The last days began back then. If they began back then, it's been 2,000 years. How much closer are we now than we were then? 2,000 years. But he says this, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is Joel. This is prophecy in the Old Testament. This very event that's taking place on the day of Pentecost, right? Some 50 days after Jesus has been crucified, was prophesied about back in Joel. We see that all through Scripture, man. God keeping his promises, keeping his word, things coming true. He makes us all kinds of promises through Scripture. You can understand and you can take it to the bank that God's going to keep his word. But he says there back in Joel that my spirit will be poured out on all flesh, all those that believes. And out of that, it says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And my men servant and on my maid servant, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. People will say, why don't we see this stuff going on in the church today? I don't think you see it as much in the church in America as you do maybe in some of the other churches around the world. Right? Well, why has the Holy Spirit left the church in America? He didn't. The church in America left the Holy Spirit. That's the idea, right? Do we believe that this Holy Spirit wants to be poured out on us, that he wants to baptize us in that and do this work through him? I think that we have this doubt. We're so westernized, right? We have our eyes fixed on things outside of God's will and God's plan so often, that the Holy Spirit doesn't have that opportunity to work because we're not seeking to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Do you think the Holy Spirit is going to just show up one day and do some miraculous things through you? That would be nice, but I think there's some work that's involved in that. I think it begins with obedience, right? Getting rid of the sin in life. If you have unrepentant sin in your life, is the Holy Spirit going to work through you? I would think not. No. But the cool part is that there's always forgiveness, and that the fact of the matter is that it's the same Holy Spirit that we serve now, that is in us now, that wants to baptize us now, that was appeared at this very place. And so we have to understand that. We have to make that a reality in our lives and to seek after that. And if we don't, we can't expect it to happen. But we can't look at God and be like, you're not fulfilling your promise because all these things aren't happening in my life. Right? God hasn't failed us. We fail him. But he goes on in 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great day and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Seems like some pretty horrific times, right? I think as we're going through that, some of these are referenced in Matthew chapter 4, really talking about after the tribulation period. We're going to see things on earth deteriorate, not just as a society and morally, but there's going to be judgment that takes place. If you read through the book of Revelation, you'll see those things. The cool part about all of that is that us as believers, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, we don't have to experience those things. And he says in 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not for rich people. It's not for just poor people. It's not for good people. It's not for just bad people, right? To call on the name of the Lord, whoever does that. God's no respecter of persons, right? Like we are. He's like, oh, I don't think that I'm going to choose you and not this guy because you dress nicer. That if we repent, if we come to that place of understanding who God is and what he did through us through the work of Jesus Christ on the crosses, Peter's going to get into that in just a minute. That's when we come to that place of surrender. And it is for each and every soul. And we have to look at everybody we come in contact with on a daily basis and recognize that, right? There are people out there that we see on a daily basis that we know that don't know Jesus. How should we present ourselves to that, right? I mean, if nothing else, we as believers can really do a lot of harm to the cause of Christ just by being jerks, right? By having attitude issues, by just not showing the love of Christ to people that are around us. I almost did that tonight on the way here. Dave was following me in his minivan with his bright lights on, and I wanted to pull over and say something to him. And if I wasn't going to be up here tonight and would have felt tremendous guilt, I probably would have. But I didn't. But he has a minivan with white lights. That's weird to me. That's strange. Anyway, you can ask him about that later. But it's a true story. But anybody is able to be saved, and it's not by anything that we do. It's through the work of Christ on the cross. And so Peter will continue here in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. A man that was approved, that God's approval was on him, obvious by the miracles and the wonders of signs that he was able to do while he was here on earth, which God did through him in your midst," right? You saw it. And if you didn't see it, you sure did hear about it, right? The word of Jesus and all that he did had spread crazy, almost becoming famous. But he did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Peter really wanted to make them understand that this Jesus of Nazareth is the one that was prophesied about back in the Old Testament. He goes on in 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. In him, he's talking about Jesus, right? Being delivered, it was determined. His purpose for that was determined way back before the creation of earth, right? Before any of this took place, it was determined that Jesus would come and die for us. God knew that we would fail, that we would be pathetic sinners. And in spite of that all, he still sent his son and he planned on doing it from the very beginning. The love of God can blow our mind when we actually sit down and think about it. But for that determined purpose, to come and to die. That was the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth, was to die for our sins so that we don't have to experience that death. In the foreknowledge of God, none of this happened, none of it. Jesus coming to earth and going to the cross, none of it happened by surprise. It was completely under God's control the entire time. But it says, you have taken, right? He directs that at these people, and probably none of them might have even been there at the time that Jesus was taken to the cross. But he says, it's you. It's you that put him on the cross. That finger can be pointed at me and everybody else in this room. My sin put Jesus Christ on the cross. And if I was the only one to ever commit that sin, he would be the one that would go there for me. He loves you and me that much. Mind blown, right? Jesus Christ bore my sins, right? And we have to understand the cross. It wasn't just the death of going to the cross, right? It was everything that he would have to endure as far as becoming sin for us. You know, talking about the cup, right? He took the cup of the wrath of God personally for me, for me. And I know what I've done. And I know how often that I've thumbed my nose at him and told him to take a hike and just rejected everything that he wanted to do in my life. Yet he stuck with me. He stuck it out. He loved me that much. We have to remember that. We have to remember the sacrifice that was made. We have to remember that it was directly for each and every one of us. Was it for the whole world? Absolutely it was. But personalize that in your own life as far as understanding that Jesus died for me. Put your name in that place. That's crazy. I know who I am. I wouldn't die for me. But taken by lawless hands. Understand Jesus was absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. Came and died as a perfect man for my sins. You're crucified, and he follows that up and says, put to death. There's no question that Jesus died. He was buried. He was there for 3 days. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by them. The resurrection, right? It wasn't that death was going to hold Jesus. He defeated death, right? He was raised from the dead. And in doing so, that being probably the most significant thing maybe that's ever happened, ever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, without it, there's no point in us being here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's stamp of approval that the blood of Christ was sufficient for the redemption of man's sins. That's impressive. That's awesome. And it's historical, right? There's so much evidence to the resurrected Jesus Christ. And we can't get into all that tonight, but research that kind of stuff. Jesus Christ raised from the dead by God. That is because of that we can experience a relationship with God firsthand. So it goes in verse 25, for David says concerning him, all right? He's going to go and he's going to talk about some of David's prophecies, some things that David said. They would really seriously understand this. The first time I ever read through this, it was so confusing. I didn't want to read the Bible anymore. But Peter's going to dispute some things. Many that read these, this coming up three verses, believe that it was David that was speaking concerning himself, right? He says that in verse 25, for David says concerning him, not himself. Concerning who? Jesus Christ. That's who David is talking about when he says these verses long before Jesus was ever born. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. That same rest and that same hope can belong to each and every one of us. You have hope. Have you lived your life with no peace and no rest whatsoever? That comes from knowing Christ. That is offered to us and even through the work of the Holy Spirit. But to have hope. As I look out into a world, I can't imagine what it would be like right now living in this world and not knowing that my salvation was secure. To look at this world and think, well, I'm born and I'm going to live for 70, 80 years if I'm lucky, and then I'm going to die. What would your life look like? I mean, my life would be a mess. I'd be doing everything. I'd be depressed. You look at depression rates and all those things, there's no wonder. As people are taught from very young age that you're number one, that the world revolves around you, take what you can get because your happiness is key and the only thing that matters. And then they like graduate high school and get out in the real world and they realize no one actually cares about them, right? Nobody cares, right? You're on your own, kid. And you know you can be whatever you want to be. No, you can't, okay? I cannot be an NBA basketball star. I physically can't do it, all right? So this notion, this lie that we tell our kids that they can be whatever they want, and then they get out and what hits, right? I can't be whatever I want. You want to know why depression goes through the roof? If you think you're just an animal, right? If we're teaching evolution, that you're just a slightly more evolved animal, and at the end of the day, you're just going to be dead and gone, why wouldn't I live for myself like crazy every day, trying to gain everything I could? And when I couldn't attain to what others have attained, that's going to cause some serious depression and wonder why I can't be there. But at any rate, hope, rest, peace, hope, those things come from a relationship with Jesus. And he goes on, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. That's an interesting statement, right? It's a very interesting statement. And I don't want to get into that too deeply, but this place, Hades, is not the place of the damned, it's the place of the dead. And you can find this also in the Apostles' Creed, the early Apostles' Creed, based on, I think it's 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, he went to the place of the dead, right? That's where, study that out. When Jesus went to the cross, as his body was laying there dead in a tomb, he wasn't taking a vacation. He was still hard at work. So study that and see where he was. He was in Hades, right? He was still ministering. That was the work of Jesus. But he, you know, Peter making the point here that as he goes through this, there is no way that David was talking about himself. Who was he talking about? He said, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, right? Talking about bodily decay, bodily breaking down. you have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. David speaking the words of Jesus. He goes on in verse 29. So Peter's going to argue the point that these things were not written about David, but they were indeed written about Jesus. He says in verse 29, he says, man and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. This would get their attention. For the nation of Israel, David was the patriarch. There was no greater king ever than King David, all right? And they looked up to David and the history of David, and they were so pride, you know, there's so much pride as far as David was concerned. But he says that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, right? Going back earlier in the, you know, verse 27, it said his body wouldn't see corruption. Peter's like, yeah, David saw some corruption. His tomb is here, right? It's still here. So he died and was buried, and obviously there's corruption that comes out of that. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has shown with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Speaking of David, being a prophet, knowing that God swore an oath to him, what was that oath? That the Messiah would come through his line. There was a time where David, looking at the house that he was living in, the palace, and then looking at the tabernacle, the glorified army tent that was where the presence of God would come, he's like, this ain't right. I want to build you a temple. I want to build you a big, beautiful temple. God was having none of it. So David, you're a man of war. You've got blood on your hands, and I don't want my temple associated with that. But I appreciate the offer, so I'll tell you what I'm going to do. The Messiah that is to come will come from your seed, right? He made that promise, made it, swore an oath to David that that would be the case. In verse 34, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul would not was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption, right? So, again, look into where Jesus was, right? The Hades part of that, where he was, where he was doing his ministering, even in that 3 days that he was, that his body was in the tomb. So verse 32, then Jesus God has raised up, of which we were all witnesses, right? The eyewitness reports there was hundreds of people that saw an eyewitness, that saw and eyewitnessed Jesus Christ being alive. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see now, the Holy Spirit given to us by the work of Christ. Straight through him. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. There was a confusion as to this verse. The first time I read this verse, I'm like, I have no idea what that means, right? We have to study these things out and really see what it does mean, because a lot of it's in the wording, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? God the Father says to my Lord, and that's where the confusion comes in, is because they thought David was talking about himself. David, understand, David would call nobody. David was king of Israel. There was nobody that he would call Lord, let alone somebody that would come after him. David is recognizing that the one that would come after him would be the Messiah. That is for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, sit at my right hand. It's not David that gets the privilege of sitting at the right hand of the Father. It is Jesus Christ that has that spot. And when? Till I make your enemies your footstool, until your kingdom is established and complete on earth, right? The cool part is that kingdom that's being established, we're part of that kingdom, right? An incredible thing. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, in verse 36, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. To understand who he is, Lord, King, creator over all things, right? He is our Lord. Is he your Lord? Is he the Lord of your life? Do you just want to come to that place of not going to hell, not experiencing that, so you get saved? I don't know if you can do that without making him your Lord, right? The lordship of Christ is important to understand. If I make him my Lord, I will go through the scripture and I will find his commands and I will do what he says. I will follow. I will be obedient to what he calls me to do. So many of you want to just be like, yeah, I believe in God, so I'm good to go. That's not to have him be Lord of your life. What does it mean to be the Christ? You know, that's not his last name. It's not his last name. It's Jesus Messiah, right? The Lord Messiah. That's who he was. And that's what Peter's making the case for. Look, all this that's taking place, all this supernatural thing that's going on here in Jerusalem, this is because of Jesus Christ, because of what he did on the cross, because of his promises that he kept to us, and he's never broken a single one. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I hope there's been a time that the word of God has cut you to the heart. We see a very different Peter in this passage than we did back in the Gospels, right? Remember, Peter picked up a sword. He cut some men, right? Picks up his sword, pulls it out. What's he do? Lops off the ear there, the poor guy in the Garden of Gethsemane. In his flesh, acting as his flesh, Peter loved the Lord. He wanted no part of him going to the cross, not understanding spiritual things, not understanding the impact on everybody if Jesus doesn't go to the cross. In loving Jesus the way that he did, he picks up his cross, he lops off a guy's ear. All he did, acting in his flesh, is created a mess that Jesus had to clean up for him. And the same is said for us. If you want to go forth acting in your flesh and try to do life in your flesh, like you can do it apart from Christ, you're just going to make a mess that he's going to have to clean up. But now we see Peter picking up a very different sword, right? Picking up scripture, knowing scripture and being able to present it to them. And he cuts men's hearts, which is far greater than cutting off ears. And we're going to see the response of these men and women that are cut to the heart. We'll see a different response actually later on in the book of Acts when the religious leaders of that day, when they're cut to the heart. They don't respond quite the same way. There are two responses that we can have when the Holy Spirit moves and pierces through us. We can have the humble response and submit to that, or we can have the very prideful response and push back against it. Here we're going to see a very humble response in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent. That's it, repent. He's like, you got to repent. What was the message of John the Baptist? Repent, right? What about Jesus? It was repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of Peter, the message of Paul was repent. What is our message today? It's repent. What does it mean to repent? It's not just to be, I'm sorry. Metanoia, it means to change your mind, to pull a 180, right? I can't say that I've repented and then just continue in my sin like nothing ever changed. Right? To repent means I want to go in a different direction. Look, some of us, it takes time to get there, right? At 180, there's certain people in this room, we're pushing people around, trying to get them turned around and headed in the different direction. But God's done a work in me that's brought me about, I'm probably 100 degrees, not quite 180 yet. But the sanctification process, it does continue. But that's it. He says, repent. He goes on and says, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look, this is a verse that's taken out of context often by those that believe you have to be baptized in order to be saved. He goes through and says, and I mean, if you read through it and don't study it out, I can see where you could be confused by that. It says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin. If you go back into the Greek, into the original language, and you actually read through this, the context is more of be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sin, right? Because of it. Baptism comes because we have been saved, not to get us saved, all right? It's important. We have this conversation. I've had people jump all over me before because I say you don't need to be baptized in order to be saved. And there are people that really get fired up and offended by that. And what is it that, the Bible's pretty clear. What can I do that can bring me salvation? It's nothing, right? There's nothing that I can do. It's all on Jesus. And to say that you have to be baptized to be saved, I think, really minimizes the potency of the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. It's saying Jesus plus baptism equals salvation. But the Bible says it's Jesus plus nothing, nothing else. And that's how we're saved. Don't be confused. Get baptized anyway. You should do that. I mean, that's a command in Scripture for sure. But please don't think that if somebody's not baptized, they're not saved. So verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call you. What was that promise? It was the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are people that will say the gifts of the Holy Spirit are no longer available for you and me. That ended with the book of Acts. That those was just a limited time offer for God to establish. Now we have the New Testament, so there's no longer a need for the gifts of the Spirit. What is that just said right there? From the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. That's us. As many as the Lord our God will call. Jews and Gentiles, right? It's amazing. It's amazing that 2,000 years later, the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit wants to do a work in each and every one of us. Verse 40, and with many other words, he testified in exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. The beginning of the early church, right? The Holy Spirit shows up, right? Who can we give credit for all of this? It's certainly not Peter. Right, we've seen Peter screw it up badly in the past. We give credit to this to the Holy Spirit, to the work of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life, to the work of the Holy Spirit in doing some supernatural things that involves a crowd, right? And that all shows up, and as a result of that, it gives Peter the platform obediently to share the gospel, right? As a lesson to us, when the Holy Spirit puts us in a position to be able to share the gospel message with somebody, we need to do it, right? For the believer, it's obedience, right? The outcome is on them. That's between them and Jesus. We're just called to share his word. We're just called to share his gospel in every opportunity that we get. But do we pray on a regular basis for doors to be open? I'm sure that that's what Peter was looking at for 10 days of waiting on the Holy Spirit. And he shows up in full force. And the door opened and Peter ran through that door, right? Guided by the Holy Spirit. That's how we want to do our ministry. That's how we want to share the gospel, is guided by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 42, we're going to shift gears a little bit here as we wrap up. And now we're going to see really the picture of what the early church looked like and really the model for the church in general. And we can see how we've kind of sometimes maybe we've kind of strayed a little bit away from this. But in 42, it says, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Steadfastly. I think there's an aggressiveness to that word, right? They didn't just read the Bible. They didn't just read the Old Testament. That's what they had at that time. It wasn't just a matter of just reading it and then set it aside. We can get into that mode often. I get up, do my duty. Yep. I read it and then I set it aside. They were steadfast in it. They were studying the apostles' doctrine, right? The gospel message was something that they put time into and effort into, and they fellowshipped. I hear it all the time. I can be a Christian and not go to church. That's a true statement. But to be effective for the cause of Christ should be our goal. And if I'm going to be effective for the cause of Christ, that's enhanced by fellowship. That's enhanced by being steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. If God's work is going to get done, whenever his work is being done and is being, you're fulfilling what it is that God's called us to do, his plan and his purpose, and people are engaged, that's because prayer is involved. What is it with prayer that's so difficult sometimes? Do you struggle with prayer? There's some people that just like, they pray all the time and they're actually crazy sincere about it. To understand that we have the power of God at our fingertips and all we got to do is get on our face before him and talk to him about it is a powerful message. Yet, as believers, so often we can skim over that and just forget about it. I'm busy. I got some other things I got to do. Prayer seems like one of the easiest things to do, yet sometimes it's the last thing that we actually do. We'll have a committee. We'll do all kinds of other things. Then we'll come and pray. But the early church, that's what they were embedded in, right? Communion, eating meals together, this fellowship, being in the gospel. That's what it looked like. And then in 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. This fear, right? Just so you know, the fear of God is a really good thing. It's a really good thing. The fear of God is something I think, as we look across, you know, even in our own church, but many churches, there is no fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? To sit every day and just wait and be like, okay, well, I'm scared to death. This guy, he's going to, you know, he's going to hit me in the head with a 2x4 or something. And some of us actually need that, and he does it quite lovingly. But to fear God is to have a reverence for him, to understand that he is in control of all things. And if he's in control of all things, how should I react to him? How should I serve him? What should be my heart as far as he is concerned? There is no fear of God in most churches today. But that was part of the early church because they were serving him because the Holy Spirit was guiding and directing their lives. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, right? To have all things in common. I don't think as far as having things in common, that meant they all were into the same whatever, right? I mean, when I look at our leadership, and I've used this as a perfect example before, there's a whole different group of people, right? I'm 48, something like that. Like Harry Lingley, he's like 62. We'll go with that, okay. That was, I think last time I said this, I called you 80. as far as where we're at in life, we technically don't have a whole lot in common. This guy, and he used to take my kids bird watching, loves birds. And I love birds too, in a totally different way. He likes to look at them. I do kill them and eat them, right? So, and although that we have very different things that we do as far as our life goals and that kind of thing, we can come together with a common bond, and that's Jesus Christ and serving him. To have unity in that area among our brothers, among everybody in this room, that's how things get accomplished. You know, we have people in the uttermost parts of this globe that we have Jesus Christ in common with. I think that's so cool as far as the unity that can come together when those that get together. And I've experienced that. I've gone to third world countries. I've gone to places where we love the same Jesus, right? It's the same Jesus that we serve. Maybe it looks a little different in different cultures for sure, but we still love the same Jesus. It's the same Jesus that died for them, that died for me. That should bring us as believers into a place of unity. And as a result of that, in verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Probably a very poverty-stricken church there in Jerusalem, to the place where, look, I mean, if you were going to be a believer, if you're going to follow Christ, and that meant some backlash for sure. There might have been people losing their jobs, those kind of things, not being able to, you know, operate as normal. A poor church, we know that because there was a collections taken to be taken back to the church in Jerusalem as Paul was on his missionary journeys, but to sell all their things. They pulled their resources together and they did what God asked them to do. That was more important than anything else in their life. And look, I'm not saying necessarily that any of us have to run out and sell all of our stuff in order to be in right standing with God. I don't think that's necessarily the case. Maybe it is, but here's the thing. If you have a whole bunch of stuff, and I'm quite thankful that God's blessed me with a good living, so I've been okay in that area. But what if he takes it away from me tomorrow? What if it's all gone tomorrow? That's a different story then. Can I be content whether I have my stuff or not have my stuff? And am I willing to give of those things, to give of my resources sacrificially if necessary, if God calls me to do that? I'd like to say yes. I hope that would be the case. But their possessions weren't that important to them. The church was the most important thing. And it was necessary in that day. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, so very public, right? Very public displays of worship and serving God, breaking of bread from house to house, right? Going house to house, having meals together, fellowshipping with other believers. That was what they did in the early church, right? Are you in a home study? You know anybody that's got one going on? Get involved in something like that. I think there's so much more that happens in a small, you know, tight-knit group of individuals. In a home study in a church, there are bigger things that come out of that sometimes even than in the midst of a Sunday morning service. I think there's an intimacy that grows there. And it's in Scripture. We see it taking place. If it worked, this was the most profitable church as far as the kingdom of God was concerned of all times. And this is how they did it. Shouldn't we try to mimic that? Shouldn't we look at Scripture and learn from that, apply that to how we do church? But house to house, they ate food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Man, I wish I could get to that simplicity part of things. Don't we as people make things so stinking complicated? We really do. Look, it's not that complicated, man. It's just not. This whole thing that we just saw from verse 42 on is actually quite simple. It puts God first, me last, and everybody else in between. And that's what made that church thrive. This is what we should be longing for. Just get back to simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. As a result of their obedience, as a result of them doing, seeking the Holy Spirit and being guided, directed by that, they praised God, but they had favor with man. That should be the believer, you know? We should be known as believers that put Christ first in life, that call ourselves Christians. We should have favor with men. We should be the ones that they want to hire to do jobs or come to for advice, all those kind of things, right? We should be looked to differently than other members of society. We should be set apart. And the Lord added to that church because of their obedience, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It was nothing that man did that made the early church grow. It was the work of God and the Spirit that was in that was given to them. That's Acts chapter 2, right? We go through the book of Acts, and what's the theme? Holy Spirit. That's where it's at. We're going to see a whole bunch of things, miracles, crazy things happening all through the book of Acts. It's an incredible book, but we have to give credit where credit's due. None of the men in here can take credit for anything good that happened, just like any of us. If we're going to do anything good for the cause of Christ, let's be directed by the Holy Spirit. Make that part of your prayer life. Make it the most important part of your prayer life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the examples through the entire book of Acts. But Lord, we thank you that you're faithful, that you promised to send a helper. Lord, it's the same helper that's available for us today. Can you help us to understand? Lord, guide and direct us. Help us to go forth and do what it is that you called us to do, but not in our flesh. Lord, to be people that are guided and directed by your Spirit. Lord, and may our ministries be effective, but be effective in the sense that they give you the credit and the glory and the honor for it. And pray that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.